We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And you did surprisingly well for the little bit of this hymn singing that I heard. Like you all knew these songs or something. Yeah. Why don't you sing that way in the building when we have hymns come out?
I don't lead them.
Huh? Oh, that would make sense. Our mighty fortress is our God, our bow, our never failing. So we, that's the way Will.
No, I'm slow.
You're too slow.
Fast. Lead songs too slow.
Okay, all right.
They get up there with one of these, then they kind of
yes.
feel they have to be today.
You called it a burial.
Yeah. Everybody gets
that may be true. Hymns sound like death. In the building. All right, let us turn in your copies of the scripture to Ezekiel chapter 47 tonight. And let me kind of take a quick poll of things. We have been so long away from Genesis that I don't even know if there's continuity still to pick it up again, though we should be able to restore our readings in Genesis and thus the studies in it chapter by chapter if we wanted to. So thinking about starting something different. Unless you want me to finish Genesis, which would be 45 to 50, the last five chapters. What is the general consensus here? Start something new or Genesis?
Well, my thought is that...
Slow down, don't talk so fast.
On the internet, there's 1 through 40. And then, so if someone were just looking on the internet, they wouldn't see it as, oh, he waited 8 weeks.
Yeah.
Right. It would just be...
Okay.
I would just like to voice my vote for finishing Genesis before something new. We should start something new.
Me too.
Okay. All vocal parties are saying Genesis. Most of you are sitting there like the deer in the headlights look. But,
God leads, man. Why would you not finish Genesis?
It's been so long since we... It's like it's a storyline, and we haven't done it in so long. Just going to review Genesis 1 through 44 today. Yes. Okay, there's another one. All right, everybody's saying Genesis, and those who disagree are too afraid to voice the opposite opinion. So I guess we'll be in Genesis soon.
It doesn't matter. Whatever we do.
Okay. Well, if that happens, maybe that happens next week. Maybe that happens the week after that, depending on tomorrow. But today we are in Ezekiel. We're really not in Ezekiel 47. We're going to go there, but it's not the topic. It's not what we're teaching like that's a verse-by-verse thing, but it's where we're going to begin. Anyway, so if you are not there already, Ezekiel chapter 47. And beginning at verse 1, Ezekiel speaking, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple." south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water was up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, the water up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." All right. However we take this, whether one thinks of this as metaphorical and speaking of certain New Testament realities, or whether one takes it more literally and is thinking of this as something future and probably millennial. That is probably, if you take it future, you see it such. Or I suppose if one were to think it future and think of it as the conditions in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, I'm not concerned about every particular in this text today. I'm not going to speak about those matters. I had to read this much of it so that you could see something about this water. And from that, then I just want to look at Ezekiel and his experience with this water. It is a vision, you understand, right? Ezekiel did not actually do this. This did not happen, but it was one of those vivid, which has connection with life, or that which is living, a vivid vision that is similar. This is a daytime thing. This is something where he was awake, but it was similar to a dream when the person is involved in it and they're having conversations with some. There is a man here who is an angel who, since like chapter 40, and this is 47, has been speaking with him and giving directions as to this temple vision that he's been dealing with for all of these chapters now. And think about the geography that you must know. so that we get the picture of what's going on. First, the temple and things of tabernacle, temple, whenever such things are talked about in the Old Testament, the front of it, it's kind of like a divine viewpoint front, is always the east. And so, when he sees this come out of the right side of the temple, out from under the right, literally the right shoulder of the temple, if you are standing to the east and looking at the front of that temple, if you're going to go into the temple, then you're facing west and it's facing east. Yet, from its standpoint, like from the standpoint of the temple itself, its right shoulder would be the south side. And thus, water's coming out of from the south, sort of flowing, as the picture gives us, southeast. It says that he took him, that is, the angel takes him out, or the man, let's say, takes him out the north gate of that temple. So he takes him out the north side and then brings him around to the east front, and he can see this water flowing southeasterly out of the temple. It said that the water flowed toward the sea. Now, what sea is that? If you've got the geography in your mind, it's probably what you and I, as Americans and familiar with, such as we are, like the Great Lakes. This is smaller than our Great Lakes. You would think of this as a great lake, but it's called the sea. The Dead Sea. Yet when the water reaches the Dead Sea, called such because nothing can live in it, everything in it comes to life. Everything is alive when the water hits that sea. And it goes to say that the same kinds of fish will be in it that are in the Great Sea. And the Great Sea, from, again, that Israelite standpoint, geographically, is the Mediterranean Sea. So, we have the waters flowing. There will be marshes to the sides of it, around it. The Dead Sea, basically, is transformed in this vision from a place of death where nothing can live to a place of life where everything lives. This water of life comes out of that temple. The temple, the Lord Jesus Christ was referred to as a temple on the earth, his body a temple. And from that standpoint, we can get other significances as well, which I don't want to go into now. I don't have neither the time nor the subject matter. I need to get to what I'm trying to talk to you about. Taking a long time to talk about this. But if we were to press certain considerations about the Lord himself being that temple, there are significances that could be drawn from that. But from, suffice it to say this, from God's presence, because the temple is the place of the manifested presence, like the recognized official residence of God on the earth, this water comes forth, water that is characterized by life, this living water. Many New Testament reminiscences come to your mind when you think of this, or should, at least, particularly in light of some more recent Diatessaron teachings of late. Now, what, you know, all that we could develop from this, zero in on Ezekiel. Look at him and his experience, and let us draw some applications from it. he is told to go out 1,000 cubits from the source of this water. And he said that the water was up to his ankles. The man measures off 1,000 cubits. That's 1,000 cubits out, 1,000 cubits further into this, which he's going to call a river. And the water is up to his knees. Now think about this just from a standpoint of just being able to picture something. You went with 1,000 cubits. You covered this much space, right? If we went up 1,000 cubits, you'd be up to about here. And that's exactly what happened. If at a regular rate, every 1,000 cubits takes me like a couple, you know, like 1.5 feet up or so, you're going to be up to your waist in 1,000 cubits. That's definitely what happened. And then he goes out 1,000 cubits, you're going to be up to about here, if it's me. And so, this is the place where I can't walk 1,000 cubits, right? I'm going to be underneath this water. But I can give myself over to the water. Now, I know that you know that I don't know how to swim. But I don't doubt what people tell me. That if I could bring myself to relax, I would float. Though I don't know how sure I am of that, because I'd never relax when you tell me that. But also when we were at the Dead Sea, Abigail and Corden are here, and they both got into the Dead Sea with me when we were there, and I was sure, I don't care if every other human being that's ever gotten in that thing has floated, I'm going to sink into salt and sulfur water, not going to go into the Dead Sea. But they will tell you how impossible it was to sink. But that Dead Sea is changed now, right? The way that it is recorded in Ezekiel, I could sink in that. Because that it's different at that time. It's not characterized by the high sulfur content. By the way, sulfur is the name given by us moderns to brimstone. Because of the high brimstone content in the Dead Sea, nobody can live there. Now, when we talk about judgment, it's often spoken of in terms of fire and brimstone, right? It's the opposite of life. It's one of those two substances that is, or not, maybe not substance. It's one of those two things that is associated with judgment. But this water is water of life. Everything lives, even in the Dead Sea, when this water makes contact with it. On the sides of this river, the trees yield fruit all the time because of this water, because not just living oneself, but reproductive, fruit-bearing kind of life comes out of everything that's there. And it says that it's also for medicine. It's not just, you know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, because you eat an apple from one of these trees, you're healed from whatever was your ailment. It is the healing of the nations. Now, Ezekiel is told to keep venturing out these successive 1,000 cubits. All of you have experienced some degree of walking in life. Walking in the water of life. And I would say most of you would diminish. You would depreciate even your your success in walking in that water. If you are up to your knees, you're beyond ankle experience with that water of life. My experience with you, dear people, is that if I said, you're up to your knees now. Oh, no, I'm barely, my feet are hardly wet now. No, you're up to your knees. I'm looking at it. I'm seeing it. I'm not saying that you're up to your chin. I'm saying you're up to your knees. But you're saying that your feet are hardly wet. All right. That's actually the way it is. You're giving me more reason to say that you're up to your knees or even your waist. Because those who are humble are generally in relation to themselves more focused on their lack. But when it comes to other people, they're more focused on their successes. Therefore, proud people tend to focus more on the failures of others and their own successes. So when you say, no, my feet are barely wet, I'm thinking, yep, see, honestly, you're proving to me that you're up to knees or waist or something. Now, whatever that level was of, we won't call it attainment because it's the water that's making this possible, but whatever grace realized success you may have had, when you're up to, say, your knees, you're still dry from knees to head. And I think this talks about like the experience that we have with water, with this particular water, the water of life. And it's so good for us that the Lord doesn't say, if you're not over your head, you're no good at all. We have many instances in the Scripture where He takes you where you are at, and He endorses and He recognizes the level of attainment that you have come to. He recognizes what is still left to be attained. It's like when Peter says in response to the Lord's, are you devoted to me? He will not admit that he is devoted to him. He's not going to make that mistake again. We've talked about this many times. But he will say that I really like you. I enjoy you. I appreciate you. I have affection for you. I like you. I am into you, Lord Jesus. It's all phileo language. And the Lord can keep saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep. In other words, okay, you can't say that you are at agape devotion yet. That's all right. I'll take you at your phileo. I'll take that. I'll receive that. And I will acknowledge that. I will recognize that. That you have gotten up to your knees. He doesn't diminish that. He's not satisfied that you stay there, but he doesn't say, well, you're just worthless, because if you were anything, you'd be up to your neck by now. He doesn't talk like that. Christians may talk like that. You may see very pharisaical people that might talk like that, and they're not at first base yet as they judge you such, but the Lord doesn't think that way. He will say things. He is super divinely objective. He is the truth. He will say in the Revelation to two churches, two out of the seven, he will say, I have this against you, and that before he has said anything like, I know you're and something good. In other words, two churches there get no commendation because there's nothing he can commend them over. Two churches out of the seven get no condemnation They only get commendation because there's nothing in the divine objectivity of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can find fault with in those churches. All right, you always hear this, right? And this is, I think this is somewhat of a pseudo-humility. I mean, there's truth to it, but to focus on it, there's no such thing as a perfect church. And every church has problems and everything. Really? Does it have to be that way? Can't I go to church in Philadelphia or Smyrna? Can't our church be Smyrnian or Philadelphian? Can't we be like that? I think we can. We could be that way. We don't want to be Sardis or Laodicea. But the others have a combination. So the other three have, I know your works, I know your love, I know, and something is commendable. And then there's, but I have this against you. In other words, if there's nothing to find fault with, the Lord won't find fault with it. If there is nothing to commend, the Lord won't commend anything. And usually the case is that there's a combination. In other words, usually people aren't up to their neck. They haven't let go and started swimming yet. Usually they're not there, but usually they're not just ankle deep either. And the Lord will, as we kind of take a sort of unlikely combination, Revelation 2 and 3 and Ezekiel 47. Would you ever think to put them together? But that's what we're doing today. And as we kind of see this continuity, this commonality, this communion that these two passages have, Ezekiel may represent this believer, you and I. There was a day when I was up to my ankles. There was a day when I was up to my knees. I don't know how the Lord would look at me right now. I don't know how. Maybe you're still at the knees. You're not at the ankles, Timothy, I know, but you're at the knees. And most of these people that come and hear you all the time, they think, oh, he's swimming. But you and I know what you're really like. And you're like one of those that you talk to that you say, you're up to your knees. And, oh, no, I'm not. I can hardly feel any moisture under my feet, you know. So, yeah, okay. Well, the Lord would have us swim in this water of life. Water's up to my ankles, all right? I can feel it if I'm walking, and I'm walking, right? I'm walking. It's up to my ankles. So my walk has been characterized by an ankle-deep experience with the real water of life. But as we grow, and you're all growing here, I know it. Every one of you here is growing. As you're growing, some of you are growing like this. Others of you are growing like this. Some of you, it's like there is an arc there, but I can't see it. But it is, you know, like a mile down the road, it'll be an inch higher than it was here. Everybody's growing. And not all Christians are growing. I'm just saying that all of you are at different rates. When we're called 1,000 cubits out and it's at our knees, less of me is involved in this life, and more of the water is involved in this life. Bidden to venture out another 1,000 cubits, less of me still is involved in this execution of this life. I'm just talking about this life on earth. And it's about half and half now. It's about up to here, right? If you're women, you're more than us men. If you're, do you know that?
I'm short.
Oh, this still works. Most of you women are more leg than torso, and men tend to be more torso than leg. So if you women are up to your waist, you're beyond us. If we're all If we're all waist deep, you're into this deeper than we are. And then when we get to the place where that's like up to here, it's up to my neck now. And if I can't go anymore and bring myself with me, I can't have any of me involved in this. This is why I can't swim. When I get, I'm talking physically, when I get up to here, I won't trust that water not to kill me. Mm-hmm. I won't trust it to buoy me up. I won't trust, I think, I'm going to die. I'm going to suck in water. This is the way I don't want to die, you know, just breathing in water. I don't want to die that way. I can't trust this water. For you to get spiritually now in our Ezekiel 47 passage, for you to get up to here, it essentially means that you don't care if you die. I'm going with the water. And I'm trusting this water entirely. And if I perish, I perish. I'm living with Esther out there toward the last 1,000 cubits here. And it's more important to me If I go, if I just, you know, just do it, it's more important to me that I have that depth of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than if I live. So we have degrees, don't we, of experiential decrease, diminishing of self, and experience of the Lord. The water is water that's characterized entirely by life. You can't die in this water. Even things that were dead in the Dead Sea come back to life again. You won't die. But your flesh is telling you, this is going to mean the death of me. This is all I have left. This is the vestige of my humanity that I have left here. If I let go of this, I won't even be anymore. Yeah, now I'll be living with Paul in swimming waters where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I do live. You will live in the water. I guarantee you the water will live. Like those teachers. How many times did I have to take swimming lessons? How many times? How many teachers had to hold me up like this in the water? And I'm like a board. You know, they're holding me up in the water. And they say, now, just relax. Just relax. And I would relax. You know, and they say, now I'm going to let go now. You know. And say, no, that's for the water. You're lighter than the water. The water will hold you up. I don't believe you. I'm going to die. This water will... This water, if I did die, this water will give me life again. And that's really what's going to happen. As far as my flesh life goes, I am going to die. It's going to be all over. I'm not going to exist. Oh, I got 50% of me waist deep. And I'm still comfortable with the amount that's not in the water. I've been very used to this 50% because I've lived with this 50% all the time. This is my old person. I keep being positive and responding to the Lord, and I get up like this. And now it's really, you're going to die, you think, but guess what? You're going to live. That doesn't even make sense. That's a contradiction to me. I'm going to die, so I'm going to live. This is a spiritual world. This is logos logic. This isn't the kind of... This is not the way you were trained to think. Your parents didn't teach you to think like this. Your school didn't teach you to think like this. Your experience on this earth didn't teach you to think like this. Your traditions didn't teach you to think like this. Your culture didn't teach you to think like this. Nobody taught you to think like this. Except that new school of thought in your life. Your pastor taught you to think like this. That's Jesus Christ, by the way. Your elders under him, they taught you to live like that, to think like this. I teach you to think like this. The Holy Spirit from the inside urges you to think like this. The Scripture has told you to think like this. Because it records the Lord Jesus as saying, "He who saves his life will lose it. But he who," literally, why don't they translate this word? They translate this word this way ever all over the place. Why don't they translate it this way in this passage? "He who destroys his life will save it." I destroy my life? I do? Yeah, because you get out here. And now, you think you're going to die now, right? All right, then if you die to self-preservation, you really have died. You're not thinking of yourself at all anymore. It's not from the ankles up, the knees up, the waist up, the neck up. If from the neck up you say, I'll probably die, you'll definitely die. But you'll live. Because this water makes everything alive. You'll be more alive than when you thought you were alive flesh-wise. So that you can swim in the water. I remember, now this is this people like... Thanks for being here, Kate. Thanks for being here, others of you who like are old enough to know what I'm talking about right now. Thanks for those on the couch. Thank you. Those next. Thank you. How many people here watch it? Ready? Get ready to put your hand up with me. Okay, I'm going to put my hand up. Get ready to put your hand up. How many know who Esther Williams is? Liar. Okay. How many know who Esther was? See? I knew. Esther Williams, she was like this famous swimmer. And she got into movies. And she married... Get ready to do it again. How many know who Fernando Llamas is? Wow. No?
No.
Wow. Okay. He married Esther Williams. I remember as a kid, I wasn't even a teenager yet, watching Johnny Carson on the Tonight Show. How many know who Johnny Carson is? Okay. And he had Fernando Llamas on. And he was talking to Fernando Llamas about his wife, Esther Williams, and Fernando Llamas is some kind of Hispanic, I don't know what country exactly, but he had an accent, and I remember him saying, "All of the people that she her co-stars, they're all sinkers." And he's saying they're all sinkers. None of them can swim. Like they had them propped up in the water and doing this thing, but there's a table underneath them or something. Or they took shots of them from here up or something. Or they did some kind of movie thing to make them all look like they were swimming so gloriously with his wife, who was this, you know, fantastic swimmer. And he said, what about Ricardo Montalban? He's a sinker. He's a sinker. You know, everybody's a sinker. All right? Everybody's a sinker. If you want to try to do this spiritual life on your own terms, if you want to use the best of your flesh to serve God with, I'm telling you, you're going to sink. You're going to sink and die in an ankle-deep water. You're not going to be able to do it. Now, there's a process. I understand there's this linear thing that's going on. When I first become a believer, I don't have any idea what it means to live the spiritual life. As I grow, I get more and more informed and aware as to what it really means to live this spiritual life. I keep getting challenged when I think, maybe not even consciously, but passively, the challenges surprise me. Because I thought I was like already there. It's like, it was just a matter of like, everything's going to stay the same. You're going to get the same caliber of doctrine. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ assembly. You're up here now. And now I'm just going to keep receiving this kind of teaching. But that teaching keeps challenging you to go knee deep, waist deep, neck deep. Or... I'm a believer now, and I actually am one of those really, those really disrespected, obnoxious believers that evangelizes people I don't even know. It can't get much deeper than that, really. It can always get deeper than this. You'd be surprised the kinds of things where God would take you in the river of the water of life. I don't know if you remember, most of you are probably not Sinkors, but speaking as a present-day Sinkor, I don't know if you remember what it was like, do you? When you were so young and you learned how to swim, and was there terror associated with it? Who said yes? So, yeah, okay, there was terror.
When you're in first grade, kindergarten, first grade, you go...
Oh, man. Yeah, I mean, just... This is horrible. This, what are you?
Because somebody pushed me in the water.
What are you asking me to do? Yeah, I had an uncle. This is a great uncle, man. He said, "Oh, my mom's name was Gladys. Oh, Gladys, just take the kid and throw him in the water. He'll learn how to swim." My mom never bought that because that's how they taught her to swim, and she was a sink car. And so she said, "No, that doesn't work. I'm not going to do that."
Sister says she's a stone.
Yeah, I'm right with her. Stone. All right. In the spiritual life here, you really when you get to that place, you maybe don't remember, but most of you said you did. I remember it still. Okay, I remember like. Okay, how many get? You can't. Don't. You won't raise your hand on this one. How many know Sean Wooten? All right, names go up, because he's not a famous person, but he used to be in our church. Sean was the last person who actually tried to teach me to swim. And he did better than anybody else. And I can actually propel myself through the water underneath or on top now because of Sean. You say, well, that's not being a sinker. That's in a very controlled environment called a pool with somebody there. And I can say, yes, I can do this. You know? No, can't do that. When I get on a rope swing and I swing out into Luckenbach and let go, and they tell me I can stand up, it's not over your head, and I get down there and it's like, I can't feel the bottom. This panic hits, and I can't do what Sean taught me to do because of panic. Okay, so I'm a thinker. When you get here and you can't swim, Ezekiel has never swam. He's never got up to there until he got up to there. I'm not saying he didn't know how to swim physically. I'm just saying he has never had to swim. He could rely on his ability to walk until he got neck deep. If he's to go any further, he's got to abandon himself in trust, in belief, in dependence upon the water. Upon the God of the water. And God's always going to be challenging us to go beyond that present stage of attainment. It's the ever upward call of God in Christ Jesus that Paul speaks about in the book of Philippians. All right, now what's this going to look like as we leave Ezekiel? What's that going to look like? There is a concept in the scripture that only John talks about. You can definitely make correlations to it elsewhere. Others speak about it, but not necessarily in these terms. But John is the only one who uses this term. Perfected in devotion. He's the only one that uses that term. Perfected is swimming. And look at the three places in 1 John where we see him talk that way. The first is 1 John 2. I keep losing this little piece of paper I have here somewhere. There we go. 2:5. First John 2:5. So that you can hear it read in the way that I've mentioned it, perfected in devotion. I read it from this, our LMT. But whoever keeps his word, truly the devotion of God has been perfected in him. In this we know that we are in him. And what does that mean? In this I know, in walking in his word, I know that I'm continuing in him, that I'm functioning in him, that I'm operating in him, that I'm moving in him. Not that I am in him positionally or that I have salvation, because only one who has salvation can even do this. If this is to be a test of whether I'm in him at all, it can't be a test for salvation, because if I fail it, I'm not saved then. It would be a test for salvation. It wouldn't be a test for this being in him. Whoever keeps his word, truly the devotion of God has been perfected in him. That's what the scripture says devotion is, right? It's keeping his commandments. So if keeping his commandments and the broader idea of keeping his word, Jesus said in the days of his flesh with us, the last day of the days of his flesh, that if we loved him, we would do that, and that those who love him all do that. That's agape, love for him, devoted to him. They keep his word. Now, note this has to do with my relationship Godward. So if I am relative to God, I'm keeping his word. I'm perfected, or that love, actually, that devotion is perfected in me because it's having expression. It's having manifestation. There is a revelation of that word in this life if I am keeping or walking according to that word. There's the first thing. It's a Godward issue. The other, then, this is not in the order that they appear in the letter necessarily, but the next is John 4:12. Actually, it is in the order. And it appears in the epistle. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever beheld God. All right, you're not going to get to the place where if I give in to the water, I'm immediately ushered into the visible presence of God here while I'm on the earth. I'm like walking around, you know, while I'm things are in front of me. I'm not seeing them. I'm seeing God instead. That's not what's going to happen. No one has ever beheld God. Now, Arians love this verse. I do know why they love it, but come on. John is saying to you that Jesus isn't God by this verse, right? John! Not that Paul and Peter and Jude and Matthew and Mark and Luke don't herald the Lord Jesus Christ as God. But come on, I mean, if you're talking about writers of the New Testament, which one has that as like his major, his theme, his bender, his lifelong tirade that Jesus is God, right? This is saying no one has ever seen the Father in his deity before. No one's ever seen the Father, one. No one's ever seen the deity. They've seen deity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is shared deity. This is consubstantiality that the Son has with the Father. But no one has seen the person called the Father in His deity before. Old Testament appearances of God, according to the John 1:18 principle, are seeing the Son. All right, if no one has seen, we can say the Father then, ever, how do you see the Father then? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. After he said that, John wrote this, no one has ever seen the Father. The idea is, no one has ever literally, with their eyes, seen the Father before. But people have seen him as much as if they would have seen him with their eyes, in that they saw what he was like. They saw who he really is and how he really is. In beholding the Son, they would see whatever this man is like, however he would respond to that sentence in this situation, however he treats people, however this set of circumstances comes together just right, what will he do in that situation? Whatever that man does, that's what the Father would do. He is the exact representation of the essence of the Father, according to Hebrews 1:3. So we've not seen the Father visibly or literally, but we have seen the Father spiritually and perceptively in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, what was he like? The thing that struck people, that they didn't expect it. It was a challenge for them to just go ankle deep. It was a challenge. What they were stumbling over was how loving this guy was, who was the perfect manifestation of the Father. Their conception of God was not one that was so kind, not one that was so merciful, not one that was so tolerant, not one that accepted people the way he accepted people, or the kind of people that he accepted. They stumbled over the stone of stumbling, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chief cornerstone, a precious stone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." You're either going to stumble, and you can do this as a believer. You can say, "I'm saved now, you know, hallelujah." You guys were singing some kind of hallelujah chorus when I came in. I could hear Jerry all the way down the block here. You were singing that some resurrection song, right? Praise the Lord. There it is. That's what it was. And as I'm coming down here, I'm at that last house. I'm parked at the last house before you enter the dirt road there. And I'm saying, I hear Jerry singing hallelujah out the window. You got saved? You're having just, you know, a hallelujah time. You'll stay, and you're ankle deep, and the call to go out 1,000 cubits further, farther actually, 1,000 cubits farther, challenges you to an experience that you haven't had yet. You can stumble right there, as a believer, even over the stone of stumbling. Like John and his disciples, right? John had been preaching. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Who can endure the day of his coming? And then he comes. And John is sitting in prison thinking, I don't know. Looks like a lot of people are enduring the day of his coming. Looks like prostitutes are enduring the day of his coming. Looks like tax collectors are enduring the day of his coming. Prostitutes and tax collectors don't endure the day of his coming. they die through humility. And they receive a life that wasn't theirs before. Pharisees, desperately holding on to their lives, seeking to preserve their lives, they lost it. And were crushed, were pulverized under that stone. Nobody can endure the day of that coming. You either die, or you keep yourself alive and get pulverized. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You say, but the flesh is still with me. I know the flesh is still with you. So when you get called out to another 1,000 cubits, your flesh is the thing that is resisting that new challenge that seems so unrealistic, that seems so totally otherworldly. You don't even know what's coming neck deep. You're stumbling now. Your flesh is snagged at knee deep. Some believers stop knee deep because something that they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't fit with something that they hold as far as concept of greater value in their life than they hold the one who died for them. This is my new thing. I say it all the time now. I'm trying to reason with someone about the something in the Bible, and they're saying, they're giving me the yabbits all the time. Okay. This is my new thing. This is what I say all the time. I'll just say, like, when I get sick of it, sick of trying to reason, I don't get angry. I'm not getting nasty with them when I say it. But when I get, okay, this is, they're always going to have a yabbit. I pull this out of my new phrase. You have a standing order from the one you call Lord to whatever it is that we're talking about. Knee deep, I've got a standing order from the one I call Lord to go out there, to go 1,000 cubits out. Are you going to stumble over something at knee deep? Are you going to die at knee deep? You don't want to be an ankle deep Christian. You don't want to be a knee deep believer. You don't want to be a waist deep saint who's, hey, I'm better than the ankle deep crowd. I'm better than the knee deep people. Can't you give me some? Yeah, the Lord gives you that. The Lord recognizes you're waist deep. But I have this against you. You hold this thing more dear to you than you do me. That makes it that you don't want to go neck deep. Where will you stop? Let's all swim. Let me take the first swimming lessons that I can actually pass this time. Let's all of you do it too. Let's all become Esther Williamses. Let's all become Esthers and say when we get neck deep, say, not Esther Williams, but Esther, you know, like Hadassah. And say, if I perish, I perish. I can guarantee you'll perish. I can also guarantee you'll live. And you say, you guarantee I'll perish? I thought I had eternal life back before. That's when I was just getting introduced to the water back there. Yeah, you've got eternal life. But there's stuff in your soul that you want to hang on to. Let's translate this verse very literally. We've already accurized it in one thing. Let's accurize it again. You're used to reading, he who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it. Loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's get really accurate now. Let's better translate two words, not just the one that we translated as destroyed before. This, listen, and this is, there are different ways that the Lord said this at different times, and there are translational issues in one gospel as opposed to another, translating from Aramaic into Greek. So don't, if you find like, that doesn't say you didn't translate it that way in the LMT. I'm telling you this is how it is in one of those places, and all of the ways that it's accurately translated is going to convey the same idea. Though the wording may be different, but let's accurize it in one of those places. He who seeks to save his soul will destroy it. And he who destroys his soul will save it. These thousand cubits are successive levels of soul destruction as relates to my flesh's conception of it, and successive stages of life to my soul as God sees it. Right now, it's like 90-10, and I go out and it's 80-20. Now I go out and it's 30-70. Now I go out and it's 50-50. I'm waist deep. Now I go out and the numbers on the first side are lower than the numbers on the second side. And as I do this kind of thing, you see what I'm talking about, if those of you can see what I'm doing. This is this movable scale. In short, how much of the Lord will you experience? How much of Him will you choose to experience? I'm not making this the criteria for spirituality, but what I'm just going to say like this. At one time, I was a Sunday believer. I won't tell you what I was thinking about. I was a Sunday believer, and then I became a Sunday and Wednesday believer. Then I became a Sunday, Wednesday, Friday believer. Then I became a Sunday, McKelvey, Monday, Wednesday, Friday believer. It's like, yeah, then you became a spiritual fanatic. You became a religious nut in most people's conception. That's just one way, one thing we could talk about, one thing we talk about. What if I said, I used to be, to use John's language, I used to be a child. I knew my sins were forgiven. Then I became a young man where I was strong and the Word of God continued in me. And I overcame the wicked one. Substantial overcoming happens at that point of young adulthood in the faith, according to 1 John 2. Will I stop there? I mean, that's nothing to laugh at. That's not shabby. That's quite some attainment. You don't want to be satisfied with that. Let me go on to be a father now. Let me go on to be someone who doesn't just try, but actually spiritually impacts others. Not through trying, but through knowing Him who is from the beginning. I guess what we're talking about is what we called in an old tape, levels of Christocentricity, right? Am I a child? Am I a spiritual baby? Or am I an adolescent? Am I an adult? Am I a middle-aged person? Am I one of the reverenced Zacchaeans in the world? Is that what I am? Am I a part of the presbyteroi? That is, the elders, the old men? Is that what I am? I can be a young person, probably not that young, actually, and still be this. But I could be, say, a middle-aged person as far as my fleshly life, but be an octogenarian in my spiritual advancement and progress and maturity. But along the way, there are challenges, and along the way, there are threatenings of the flesh. Along the way, there are things like, you can forget about it if you want to, and you can successfully forget about it as soon as you leave this door. You can be what James called a forgetful hearer. And put that uncomfortable feeling that I've been giving you for the last however long I've been talking out of your mind and go about your life, and you'll be perfectly comfortable now. Or you can say, the Lord is worthy of my wholehearted devotion. You can say, I've got a standing order from the one I call Lord to advance. Let's look at this other place in the scripture where we have this concept of being perfected in devotion. 1 John 4:17 and 18. In this devotion has been perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as He is, so we also are in this world. Being perfected in devotion means I walk on this earth just the way the Lord Jesus Christ walked, in principle. No, I'm not doing healings left and right. That's not part of what we're talking about. No, I'm not, the Messiah. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what principles energized and governed His life. You walk by the same internal governances. Doctrine, that is, teaching, has become governmental in your life. And that means that I can, in all objectivity, say I am not afraid of the day of judgment. The Bema is something that I long to get to. Fear is not in this devotion. But the perfect devotion casts out the fear. Because the fear has punishment, but the one fearing has not been perfected in this devotion. If you are of the ilk that we called it some time ago, if you're a Peyton believer, if you're like my cat that I love, but he always thinks I'm going to kill him, you've not been perfected in this devotion. You look at your master as someone who is always against you, who is out to get you. I look at God as one who loves me. And in this, I can say I don't like... I'll tell you, I don't think in terms of, I can't wait for the Bema. It's going to be so fun. I don't think of it that way. I think I'm going to get fried. But the other half of these verses that we've read, I don't think of God as out to get me. I do not think when something bad happens, I don't think this is God. Why did God allow? I think this probably isn't God. I'm not fearing until it happens. When it does happen, I'm not thinking, why did God do that? I'm not thinking that God did it. That's not to say He can't. It couldn't have been. I'm just not inclined to think of Him as a punisher. Being perfected in devotion means the results of having fully assimilated the doctrine on the devotion of God has come to fruition in my life. That's what it means. And that's going to mean that I keep the Word of God. That's going to mean that I love one another. And that's going to mean that I have confidence in the day of judgment. And I don't function in fear. You see, fear is not consistent with this fear in life. Just being generally afraid. What? You don't have God isn't your father? Yeah, God's my father, but my father's mean. No, He isn't. No, He's not. Your father loves you. I'm a father. I know that there are fathers out there that are jerks. And I can see why, if you had one of them, that you might think that God is not a jerk, but you think that God is like, I got this picture of father. I could see why you might think that way. I can tell you as a father who was not a jerk, and I know I wasn't a jerk. I loved my kids. I still do, greatly. People would talk about, boy, you spent a lot of time with your kids when they were growing up. You're just like, that's really been like, you really made sacrifices. Am I making sacrifices when I'm doing something that I love? No, I loved to be with my kids all the time. Mm-hmm. I didn't get sick of it. There were times. I remember this time in the car. I'll tell you about this time in the car. There was one of those things, kids, you know how they're repetition kings? You know, they can just do like, this is the song that never ends. And then they just keep singing that. Like, it goes on and on, my friends. Some started singing it, not knowing what it was. And then they continue singing forever just because it's a song that never ends and the whole thing starts over again. It just, you know. I don't think it was that song, but there was something that the repetition king and queen in my family was in the back seat. And I just kept thinking, this is really getting annoying now. And I thought, Joan was in the passenger seat. I was in the front. And I said, she's going to break before I do. I said, I'm not saying a word. They're not sinning. This is fine. Just let it go on. It is getting irritating. But I'm going to push down that irritation deep into my soul and just have loving thoughts for those people in the back seat. And no way I'm going to crack before my wife does. God, you know what? I didn't have a father. I had a father, of course. I mean, but growing up, my father died when I was 4. I have about 2 or 3 memories of him. And usually they are when I was being bad. I think all of them are like that. Okay? So another problem with him. But I just basically had a blank as to, this is what a father is. I had a blank. So I tell you, I had to learn from the best of them. Said, if I'm going to do this fatherhood thing, I'm going to learn from the one who's perfect. So I love them. I don't like to hurt them. I don't think, you know, they're going to do that thing again. Tomorrow when I come home, if this thing is the way it was when I left, I'm going to do this. I'm not thinking that way. God's not thinking that way. God's first of all knowing. By the end of the day, tomorrow, that thing, they're going to be doing that. They either knows you're going to do it or you're not going to. He's omniscient. But either way, he's not planning out how he's going to get you next time. If you think that way, it reveals that you are not perfected in this devotion. Now, here's the tail end of it. Light at the end of the tunnel. We're getting ready to close. Here's about the end of it. You have someone, then, who, let's say that they are a seminary professor. In order to be such, you generally have to know Hebrew and Greek to get hired on. You don't have to use it. You don't have to deal with it much, but you have to have learned it at one time, past it. You teach theology, and you, like in people's eyes, you really know the Bible. But when, in the church you go to, somebody, the day before they're going to move, says that they need help to help moving. You just out of hand. You just say, I'm not going to do that because you need to give me this amount of notice, and then I'm still not going to do it because that'll put me out. I've got my Saturday planned already, and that's just the way you roll. I mean, that's just the way you are. You don't put yourself out to people because you're the grand, you know, seminary professor. You're the big mind on the hill. Okay? But I'm telling you, you know doctrines. You know histories of doctrine. You know the other views as to the doctrines that you hold. You know the original languages. You know. Then there's somebody that maybe even the body of Christ doesn't think much of. And they hear opportunity to serve in a manual kind of way. A couple of brethren who are moving tomorrow, Bruce and Paul V in our case, is what I'm obviously referring to, right? And maybe you can't do that. But you want to. And you're on board. You're Titus 3:1, ready for every good work, because every good work is otherwise called every work of love, every love work. You genuinely love people. You're available to them. You don't shut down the boring person. You listen to them. You care about them. You go to the person who you seek out, ones that you perceive are in need. You're basically, what you do is you love people. Mm-hmm. Now, you know where I'm going with this when I ask this question, but maybe not so far as I'm going to go with this. Who is greater? The seminary professor with his knowledge, or the somewhat disesteemed, unnamed brother in the church who is ready to love people? You know where you know what I'm talking about, but here's where I'm saying you may not know how far I'm saying it. It's not really that the one that loves the people is farther on. It's not like he's waist deep. And the seminary professor's ankle deep, though he seems, and other people think he's so deep. The scripture would say in 1 Corinthians 13:2 that he's nothing. You understand? He's nothing. Now, I don't want to buffer that word of God. I don't want to soften that. If it says, if I have prophecy and I understand all mysteries, that's what I've tried to express with the seminary professor. Let's add this to him, that he has all faith so as to move mountains if he wanted to. And he doesn't have devotion to his brethren. He's nothing. What makes somebody something? They're deep with the Lord as the Lord defines depth. And that is love, not knowledge. So what is God really calling me to do when I'm ankle deep? Is He calling me to learn more? Or is He calling me to love more? And I'll answer my own question by saying it's a false dichotomy. They go together. The more I really know, the more I really love. The more I really love, the more I really know. So that John will say, he who does not love does not know God. And the word for know isn't like epignosis, which we translate recognition. It's not oida, that is like definite dogmatic knowledge. I'm certain about this being true. It's the simplest kind of knowledge. It's gnosko. It's gnosis in Greek, which means to just have facts. He's saying, you don't even know the facts. You don't know what you're talking about if you don't love people. You know nothing. And you are nothing. You can be somebody. You can be like, by God's estimation, you can be a significant somebody. You choose to love people and you follow through on that choice. You love people in deed, in truth, in word and work. That's what's counting here. That's what this depth is. As I learn, I love with it. As I love, I get deeper. And the further I go, the more that means I die to myself. I die to myself. I've got to die to myself to be his disciple at all. I've got to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow him. Okay, so this is basically, and this is the real end of it. It's really just the beginning as far as application goes, but this is the end of the message now, all right? Basically what I'm telling you is, if we're using the river analogy, if we're using, we're talking about knowledge, if we're talking about love, if we're talking about being perfected in this devotion, you've got a standing order from the one you call Lord that says, come after me, or follow me. I will make you fishers for men. Will you, right now, leave the nets, leave the employees, leave your father, leave your life, and go after this man who is God, who is love, and lay down your life for one another, for your brethren. Go deeper with him to the point where we can't recognize you anymore. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in that water, in God, who has inundated your life. I encourage you to do that. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.